following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Examples of misplaced priorities are found everywhere, right? I mean, you can see them in your own life. You can see them at your home. You can see them at school, at work. Misplaced priorities actually drove a giant ship trying to break the speed record across the Atlantic with an attitude that God himself couldn't sink this ship. The Titanic, because they were going too fast, ran into an iceberg, and 1,500 people over that lost their lives, right? Because of misplaced priorities, misused priorities. Recently, someone asked me what kind of coffee they served on the Titanic. Do you know? Sanka. Misplaced priorities can lead to bad humor. But all of us battle with the difference between what's good and what's better and what's best. I mean, some of us are battling with good and bad and what's righteous and what's sin, but there's also this good and better and best. What's the right thing, the best thing to do? What college should I go to? Who should I be friends with? What house do we live in? And how do we use our time wisely? Where do I serve? What are the good things? What are the better things? But what are the best things? Gene and I have this conversation all the time. Is that good or is that better or is this the best thing? Because we're always having to wrestle with our priorities. And godly priorities are a real challenge, are they not? They're a huge challenge for every Christian to live as Christ. And yet, even though we know that, you can walk along all day long and not think about Christ. Would you admit that? You can serve at church without depending on the Spirit of God. You can sing the songs you just sang with no thought of Christ at all in your heart. May have just happened. It's almost as if we're pretending to be Christians, even though we love Christ and we would never deny the faith. Many of us find ourselves sometimes not living by faith. Are you there with me? Slowly over time, we can lose our way and we forget what God wants us to be about. What is some of the biggest struggle that we face in the Christian life is, what am I supposed to be doing and what am I supposed to be aiming at? What target am I supposed to shoot for, so to speak, every day? And if you're ever struggling with that, understand you're not alone. The Philippians were battling with the same tension, the same difficulty. So if you don't already have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1, please open your Bibles to Philippians 1 and take the outline that's either on your lap or on your electronic device and follow along. If you're new with us, working our way verse by verse through the book of Philippians. We're now found ourselves in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, 10, and 11. And they had lost their priorities. They had misplaced them. They began to drift into side issues. They began to divide up against each other. They began to lose that sense of what was most important. And get this, Paul's trying to bring them back on track with his prayer. He's going to refocus them to what they need to be about. Guaranteed. This is what you need to be about. This is what I need to be about. Philippians chapter 1. After he greets the Philippians and then expresses his deep affection for them, he tells them he's praying for them with joy in verse 4. He tells them, get this, God is going to complete what he started in their lives, verse 6. Then after he does all that, then he prays for them. And he prays a prayer that draws them back into those things they must pursue if they're going to mature in Christ, if they're going to deal with the issues that are found within the Philippian church. So he told them this. He's praying for them. So he tells them now in his prayer, the content of his prayer from verse 4, he says, I'm praying for you. Now he tells them what he's praying for in 9, 10, 11. And guess what? He says, God is going to complete what he started in their lives. Verse 6. Well, what is that? Verse 9, 10, and 11 now tell you what that is. What are you ready for you this morning? What is God trying to complete in your life? This is the answer, verse 9, 10, and 11. and you're going to love it because it focuses your life towards getting your priorities in line. I found, have you not, that when I shoot at a target, it's helpful to know what the target is. And what's amazing is if I don't know what the target is, I hit it every time, because when you aim at nothing, you never miss, correct? But what is it that God wants me to be about every day? This is the prayer that actually focuses your bullseye. It tells you exactly what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life, exactly what He wants you to be about, and exactly what it's like to be a mature Christian. Some of you have been Christian for a long time. Some of you are brand new baby Christians. Some of you maybe not be Christians yet. And yet, in all of that, you say, what does God want to do in your life? Well, He wants to mature you. And this prayer is a prayer for Christian maturity. And it's going to define that for you. So He takes all the excuses away. He defines the target, clearly lays out the bullseye for us, not only for the Philippians, but He also does so for us today. So He shows us how to pray. Some of you are going, how do I pray for my kids? How do I pray for my parents? How do I pray for my spouse? What should I do? This is the prayer. This is the prayer that brings them to a point where they become a godly man or a godly woman when they manifest the attributes and the qualities that are found in this prayer. So He goes way beyond what to pray for, and He goes right into the priorities and the specificity of what it means to be a mature, godly Christian. And it doesn't matter if you're 7 years old here today or you're 70 years old today. This is what, if you're born again, the Spirit of God wants to accomplish in your life. I guarantee you, because it's God's Word. So what I want you to do is take a look at your outline there. I'm going to ask you to do something not uncomfortable, but I am going to ask you to, in honor of the Word of God, to stand together. And from your outline, we're going to read these verses together. And then I'm going to guide you in prayer. So let's read it starting now at the top of your outline so we can read it from the same version. It says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Let's pray together. With your heads down and eyes closed, Paul tells the Philippians how he prays, and he tells us what to pray for in your children, your parents, your friends, your church. Ask God right now in the next 30 seconds, silently, that He would change the way you pray because of these verses. By praying this way, Paul also shows us God's priorities for your life. So ask Him right now, silently, to refocus your life, your lifestyle, according to these verses. Do so now. And in this prayer, like many in the New Testament, He gives you a measure, a ruler, to actually guide your spiritual maturity. So ask God to show you where you're genuinely at today and to have moving you then towards greater maturity in Christ. Do so now. Father, glorify Yourself through these verses. Cause us to evaluate our lives in light of that. Cause those who might not know You to be awakened to the reality that they can't live the Christian life in their own strength. They can't do it without being born again. That they need to cry out for mercy from You. For those of us who have been transformed internally, that You would make us more aggressive, that You would help us to understand what to pray for, and that we would also measure our lives against this passage. And Father, bring You glory as we take dependent steps toward becoming that man or woman You desire us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated.
And understand the very first thing that Paul says now in verse 9 is number one in your outline, to pray for Christians in your life, to pray for them. He's already told the Philippians that he regularly prays for them with joy and thanks in verse 4. Now he tells them what he prays. And don't miss the forest in the midst of the trees. What he's saying here is praying for people. All right, sometimes we can get so worked up about the content of the prayer that we forget that this is actually directed to God on behalf of people. These are people that he is genuinely affectionate with. And if you're a spiritual leader in any sense, in any place, anywhere, influencing anyone, you need to pray for them. You need to pray for them. In fact, the prophet Samuel put it this way. Look in your outline, 1 Samuel 12:23. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to what? Pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. All spiritual leaders will be men and women of prayer. Why? Because this is the main verb here. This is how we connect with God. This is how we cooperate. And that he is absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely in control. And yet the Bible teaches you are absolutely responsible to pray. And so pray and join with God in this process. And notice, what's the very first word in verse 9? Say it. What is it? And he's connected this prayer to what he just said. So he has this deep affection for these Philippians, absolutely compassionate towards them. And then he says, in connection to my deep affection for you, I'm going to pray for you. And this is what I pray. This is what I pray. I want you to have this sense that we are to be about this process of praying, to help our kids, to see our parents transformed, to minister to our students, to watch out for your community group people. You need to pray for them. If they're going to mature, this is how you pray. And he put the verb to pray in the middle voice. You know what that tells us? That it's not all God, it's not all you, but it's a cooperative effort with you and God, one heart, one mind, communing with him in order to accomplish his purposes. Does prayer work, yes or no? It does. And yet God is absolutely sovereign, but he wants us and calls us to communicate and to commune with him. And he put that prayer in the present tense, which means he wants you to just not pray once for that wayward child or that difficult parent. He wants you to what? Keep praying for them. One prayer for that difficult kid, that impossible community group member, that unsaved parent is not going to do. He says, praying for them. Present tense means you need to keep on praying. And I want you to know that if you're going to mature, and if you want people to mature, you're going to pray for them. You're going to pray for them. You say, that's right. I'm going to pray for my husband that he gets a better paying job. I'm going to pray that my kids get straight A's and that my son can overcome his athlete's foot. I'm with you, okay? Great. Pray for everything. I'm good with that. But make sure you pray about the most important things. And this is what he's going to tell you. Hit the target. Talk through the priorities. And these are the priorities. This is a prayer of maturity. So much of our praying is focused on the physical, on the material, the transitory. But Paul's prayers for his beloved Philippians, it didn't even concern their trials or their coming death or even from old age. And definitely he didn't pray about their ingrown toenail. Understand, he prayed for their maturity. You say, what is maturity? That's what he lays out for us. Number two, pray for mega growth in love. Mega growth in love. Read verse 9 again. Take a look at it. It says, and this I pray. What are we praying? That your love may abound still more and more. A mature Christian, get it, is a loving Christian. An immature Christian is an unloving Christian. If you want to be mature in Christ, you are going to grow in your love for one another. Now understand, the biblical love is different than cultural love, right? I mean, there are people who say love is a feeling you're going to feel when you get a feeling you never felt before. Understand, Paul's not talking about the Philippians that he would grow and they would grow in their emotions. He's not talking about that. Biblical love, write this down, is God's character expressed in selfless action. God's love is a choice placing a high value on another person, seeking to benefit them through a Christ-like action. Biblical love is God's character expressed in selfless action.
the rest of the prayer and the remainder of this epistle make that very clear that he's not talking about merely affection here, but selfless giving, sacrificial behavior. You know, that's what we're to be about. Listen, mature Christians, that's what they do. They're selfless and they're sacrificial towards others, empowered by the Spirit. It is God through them loving them. Are you getting this? True, mature Christians are loving. You say, how much? How loving should they be? Look at this passage. Here's the double whammy. He says, and this I pray, that your double whammy one may abound, your love may abound. Double whammy number two, still more and more. This is a big deal. He doesn't just say abound. He says abound more and more. He uses the present tense, may abound. And then he adds the phrase, still more and more. And may abound is a continual, perpetual overflowing. That's what it means, overflowing. This is a love that's too much. You ever poured coffee into a coffee cup and then had it spilled out on a saucer or something underneath it? And then as they continue to pour, it pours out on the table. And as it pours out on the table, it pours out on the floor. Anybody there? That's the imagery that he's giving. That's the imagery. It just keeps flowing. Stop! It's kind of like, stop loving me! You know, it's overwhelming. Now, every one of you in the room has had that kind of experience. You have, if you're a Christian. You have met that overflowing, abundant love through Jesus Christ to you. Have you not? And some of us have also experienced it towards one another. And we've seen what this, it's like, I'm overwhelmed by this. I actually last week had a believer come up to me. He goes, I cannot believe this body. Because here this situation occurred with my son, and I just got phone call, note after note, and it was overwhelming to me that they were praying for me. That's an example of what he's saying, still more and more, super abounding, super overflowing. The best way to describe it is this, okay? You remember when you were a kid, and kids, you remember when you were kids? Remember a water fight? Anybody know what a water fight is? Y'all know what a water fight is, right? Everybody with me? Please nod your head. I don't care if you're an old dignified person. Nod your head. I remember water fights, okay? You get in a water fight and you're starting to throw water, balloons, hoses, squirt thing, guns, whatever. And you get a little wet and you're thinking, okay, I can handle this. I'll just change clothes or, you know, they'll dry off. No big deal. And then you stay in the water fight. You get really wet and you're going, I'm going to have to change clothes, right? And then if you stay in the water fight, what happens? You're so wet you could jump in a pool and you wouldn't be any wetter. You're just saturated. And that moment when you are absolutely soaked makes you deadly. You are now dangerous in a water fight. Why? Because you don't care. You don't care anymore. And you just start to dish it out with everybody. You're just splashing everyone. You're soaking everybody else because it doesn't matter. They could put buckets on you. It's going to change your situation at all. I think that's the imagery that he gives here. That you are so saturated with the love of God, so overwhelmed with his love for you, that you're deadly. That all you want to do is give it out and share it with others. And that's what God wants here. If you're mature, he's saying to you, if you're mature, he's saying to you, I want you to be a dangerous lover of people and of God. I want you to be a dangerous lover of God and people. You say, Chris, I can't love like that. You're right. You're absolutely right. That's why we have passages like 1 John 4:19. We love because he what? First loved us. It starts with him. It starts with having Christ. Listen, the most frustrated people on the planet are those who are non-Christians trying to live like Christians. You can't do it. You need to be transformed. You need to be changed internally. You need to be born again. You need to come to the point where you realize, I am nothing before God. My sin condemns me. I deserve hell forever. He should send me there. I am nauseated by who I am, and I am crying out for mercy. Somehow he works it in your heart that you now cry out, and then he not only takes your sin upon himself and gives you his righteous standing so you can be with him forever, but he also changes you internally. He transforms you from the inside out. You say, really? Yes. Is it so radical that it would change the way I love people? Yes! Romans 5:5, look at it. It says, the love of God, when you're saved, has been what? Poured out into my heart, into our hearts, through the Holy Spirit he's given to us. You don't need more love. You've got all the love you need. You're saturated. It's just a matter of now you showing it. Because you've been changed. But you can't do this in your own strength.
You have to be dependent upon the Spirit of God. And when you're in Christ, and Christ is in you, then the only hope of you ever seeing Philippians 1:9 be a reality, that you would mature, is that it would be Christ who does this through you, and that love may abound still more and more. And he uses the present tense, adding still more and more. He's not blasting the Philippians here. He's not. For actions they've never done. He's really pointing out their recent behavior of dividing up and their selfish ambition, which he's going to address in coming chapters. It's going to mar the testimony. It's going to hinder their growth. So never allow your love to dry up with those you know best. He says, look, you guys know each other, you Philippians. And you guys are kind of at each other's throats. And if you want to be a mature Christian, you need to learn to love each other and abound in that love still more and more. Are you with me? He's talking to people who know each other. See, Christians who've known each other for years in the same home, same ministry, same church, you're going to find at times that it's easier to love those on the outside that you don't know than to love those on the inside you do. Why? Because you know their weaknesses. You know their faults. And there's things about them as you get to know them that kind of bug you, right? Right? Familiarity breeds contempt. Guess what? Familiarity also breeds indifference. We begin to move away from people. And he says, no. Paul says, you guys know each other. You've been knowing each other now for 10 to 12 years. And now's the time to ramp it up. You know, teens, you can reach a point you're going, man, my parents, they're driving me crazy. Elders become prophets without honor. Husbands stop listening to their wives when they're bombarded with the same song over and over again. And Paul would say to the Philippians, and he would say to us, that those you know best, whose weaknesses and quirks wear you out, those are the ones I want you to love even more, to love them aboundingly more and more. So he says to them, you've known each other 10 years plus, you've been loving each other, now's the time for your love to mega abound. The greatest test of your love and my love is those you live with and those you minister with, those you know the best. How you doing? How you doing? You know, when we do normally see God's love in the church, when do we see it? When people are hurt or sick or struggling or in a crisis, then we let out all the love stops. We pour on the sacrifices with calls, meals, gifts, care, contact, and we should. But he's not talking about just loving others in a state of crisis. He's just saying ongoing all the time, our love should abound towards one another. We should, when we gather, look for opportunities to manifest his love. If it's going to abound still more and more, right? We're not here just to hear the word. We're here to honor Christ by our lives, responding in worship. And it also involves how we deal with one another. Would you say amen to that? It's true. Pray, Paul says, for our love and your love to tsunami. And we all know what that is. Overwhelm us. Unstoppable. Loving. Ah! You know, this is too much. That's the imagery he's giving us. It's like should overwhelm us, not just in times of crisis, but now keep watching the text, keep looking at it, because that superabounding love needs boundaries. Boundaries. So number two in your outline, or number three, excuse me, pray for a focused love. A focused love. It says in verse 9, some conditions. And he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, now watch, in real knowledge and all discernment. You see it there? He's saying there's some necessary limitations to that flood of love. We need to have a hydroelectric plant so much to harness the energy of love here. We need two river banks to direct this flow of God's river love. All right? We need a solid channel cut so God's love through us is focused. Because when it's just love, it's like a river that overflows its banks. If it's not guided by knowledge and all discernment, it overflows and does damage. It does damage. So this love is a certain kind of love. So a mature love, for it to grow, needs to be guided by knowledge and discernment as we display Christ. Now, think about it. Love without knowledge, in your outline, will lead to compromise. When people just love and there's no knowledge to it, no truth to it, that leads to compromise. Knowledge, you know everything, but you don't love, is critical. It's harsh. It's difficult.
Love without discernment is careless. It's just thrown out there. But love with knowledge, love with truth, is compassionate. Pray for a mature love, knowledge, and discernment. That flood of abundant love must be guided by, and by the way, remember, we're talking about maturity here. Mature people love, but they love a particular way. How do they love? First in your outline, doing what Christ says. They do what Christ says. See that word knowledge there? There's different kinds of words knowledge in the New Testament. There's the knowledge of facts, oida, and then there's the knowledge of relationship, gnosko. This is the knowledge of relationship. So when he says that he wants our love to be guided by knowledge, he's talking about the knowledge of relationship. It's like God's word and Christ are one. And he's saying, look, the more you know God's word, the more you should know Christ, and you're really trying to do what God's word says because this is what Jesus would do, right? So he's saying relationally, knowledge-wise, it's like I want your love to be what Christ would do. Well, what would he do? What this book says. He would follow the scripture. So this is a knowledge that understands the Bible so well that you know what Jesus would say, you know what he would do, you know what he'd desire. It's his word is guiding you, and it's personal, intimate. Let me put it to you this way, okay? Everybody can understand this. It's you love as if Jesus Christ were standing next to you. So it changes the nature of how you love, right? It changes the nature of what you'd say because he's there relationally and you want to honor him, and you can always honor him by following his word. And so how would you treat others at school, students, or at work, men, or in your neighborhood, if Jesus Christ were actually standing next to you? Well, it would change the way you love. Love according to knowledge, which he prays for here, never goes contrary to the scripture. It never goes contrary to the scripture. Does it ever go contrary to the scripture? Never. Never. Christ-like love never violates the Bible. Sex as a single. Homosexuality. Adultery, which some people call an affair, is never love. Never love. Sometimes spirit-controlled spanking is love. Right? Spirit-controlled church discipline, spirit-led and guided confrontation is love. The reason I share that with you is because the Bible alone defines love, not culture and not your feelings. The Bible defines love, and it defines it as walking according to the truth of God's word. And it is never love outside the context of knowledge of what Christ would do, which would be his word. True maturity is seen in a love that's according to truth, according to knowledge, doing what Christ would do, saying what Christ would say. And he's praying for the Philippians, and he's praying for us, and this is how we ought to pray for others, that their love would increase, that would be sacrificial, they'd be giving, it would abound more and more, but it would always be according to truth. That's a mature person. And, secondly, it would be discerning what Christ thinks is best. Discerning what Christ thinks is best. Look at verse 9. Our love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and what? All discernment. Verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now discernment is where we get the English word for aesthetic. And discernment is a moral perception, an insight, a wisdom. It refers to the ability to make proper moral decisions. Did you catch that? Mature people make proper moral decisions in the midst of the vast array of difficult choices and freedoms. Would you agree that our life is filled with too many choices? Man, as a culture, we are inundated with decisions. I mean, we got more decisions to make and more questions thrown at us than 31 does ice cream. I mean, there's just everything's an option. And sometimes we're paralyzed by that. Real love desperately needs to discern out of all those choices which one is best. Discernment. Discernment. We need that delicate spiritual perception, a way of hearing God's will while we walk through life. Now, how does this happen? Let me put it to you this way. Picture yourself at the eye doctor, and as he starts off, he's showing you all these different lenses, right? And they're blurry at first, and then the more he works at it, the more they come into focus. Are you with me? Those of you without glasses, we're just all envious of you. But, you know, You just do it. You got to go through this process. Well, as you mature as a Christian, everything starts off a little blurry, but then as you grow and mature, things become clearer and clearer, do they not? You look at life through the lens of this book, the lens of Scripture, the lens of Christ, and you begin to see what's best and what's not, what's priority, what's not. You begin to know how to expend your time because it becomes clear. Look at your life instead of that. Look at your life like a fishing net. Yeah, you all know what a fishing net is, right? And there's, you know, big kind of squares that are all knitted together. And when you're young as a Christian, the squares are really big. And so when you're scooping up stuff with your fishing net, a lot of it filters through. Sometimes the fish get through, right? But as you get older, those squares get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until you're beginning to discern all kinds of things. You're picking up all kinds of things. The nuance of things becomes kind of obvious, and you begin to capture those nuances, and you grow in discernment. Discernment. You filter those things through. Paul prays that they would be overwhelming in their love, but that their love would always be guided by knowledge or truth, the person of Christ, and would also be what's pursuing what's best, the discernment to know what's best. And this will enable a church, and this will enable a Christian to grow and mature and make the best decisions. In fact, do you see what he says at the beginning of verse 10? Look at verse 10. He says that very thing. He says, so that, here's the purpose, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. He prays the Philippians' love would then approve the things that are excellent. This is missing today, discernment. And we need to grow in our discernment through that truth and that discerning wisdom. And then in verse 10, the Greek word approve, the things that are excellent, means to affirm after testing. Affirm after careful testing. It was used of testing metals to make sure that they were pure. It was used of testing money to make sure that they were authentic. And he prays for their love that it would then approve the things that are best, that they're authentic. In fact, the word excellent, when he says approve the things that are excellent, it can mean, that word excellent can mean to make a difference. So you're approving the best things so that you can make a difference for Christ. Are you getting it? That's what he's asking for maturity. Maturity is you'll be able to discern so you can choose the best thing so you can make a difference for Christ. That's excellence. Are you with me? You want to know what a mature Christian is? They're constantly thinking about this question. How can I live this day so it can have the maximum amount of impact for Jesus Christ for His glory? What are the best things that I could do each day, each moment, so that I could then make a difference for Jesus Christ? Are you getting it? That's a mature Christian. They ask those kind of questions. Would you agree that we suffer from bad decisions? Oh, I'm not trying to step on your air hose, okay? So let me bring up some bad decisions. It's like sending your kid to a college where there's no strong, healthy local church, and somehow they walk away from college and they're $80,000 in debt. That does not seem like a good decision to me. You know, some of you kids are, I want to go away to college. Think about that. You know, not participating with other Christians in ministry where you're not in community. The church was never meant for you to just watch. It was for you to participate, for you to be engaged, networked with others. That's a bad decision. You know, there's an overwhelming sense in our culture of people giving themselves excessively to things that are not eternal. And I'm picking on all kinds of stuff. We're just so consumed. Entertainment, video games, sports, whatever, that have no eternal value long term. Some of it does, but the measure that we go for it distracts us. Are you with me on this? Understand, we need to be thinking about these decisions. And mature Christians wrestle with this. What's best? Is your love discerning? Is it growing? And is it discerning? Never violating truth and never embraces error. Understand maturity. Maturity will make you more sacrificial if you're going to grow in love. It's going to make you more affectionate, more giving, more tender, more gracious.
i.e., translated, people should like being with you more. Yeah, you're just more like, because you're just more giving, more gracious, more loving. And at the same time, you'll be also more discerning, less embracing of error, less tolerant of sin in your own life, less accepting of just the good things, and passionately want to pursue the best things. So you're all those things graciously, but you're also growing in discernment. And both of those grow. Do you think a Christian can do this? I think the answer is no. Only a mature believer can be super abounding in love and at the same time discerning of truth. It's something that you grow into. And even the mature swing the pendulum, right? Sometimes I think in my own life, the only time I'm mature is when I'm swinging from one extreme to the other, you know? And as I'm swinging, I'm like, I'm mature, and then I'm off again. You know, it's just that little moment, bing, you know, it's our lives seem to be that way, that we're striving so hard to do exactly what the Lord wants us to do, and we find ourselves off to this extreme, off to that extreme, and that's what he's saying here, is that somehow you're able to stop that swinging back and forth, and you become more centered. No one does what's best, what's excellent all the time. So we need to pray that we would mature, that our children would mature, that our parents would mature, to be super loving according to truth and wisdom, that we would live God's best, not the average, not merely the good, but the best things. Approve what is excellent to make a difference. And the church in Philippi, they had leaders dividing up. Paul's concerned. So this prayer is setting the agenda for the rest of the epistle. It really is. He's targeting them here. So he's going to open up some other things that are going on. And he's telling them, this is what means to be mature. You guys have been Christians now for 12 years. You know, 10 to 12 years, he's writing them now. And they needed help, not only delineating between good and bad, but also between good and best. And so the only, this kind of focused love is going to make a real difference. So he prays for this kind of love, and that the result of it is going to be number 4 in your outline. Take a look. That he prays for purity and blamelessness. Purity and blamelessness. So if you read the rest of verse 10, or as you continue on, he says, I'm praying this way, that you would be this way, so that in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Hidden here is a very strong verb. You don't see it there, but that word be, in order to be, is in order that you become. In order that you become these two things. I want you to become these two things. What is it that a mature Christian becomes? Are you ready? Here they are. He tells you two things. The goal behind discerning love and approving the best things is that you would be first in your outline living genuine. Living genuine. Are you with me? Living genuine. You know what that means, right? Sincere. It means genuine. And you may have originally meant tested by sunlight. Say, what are you talking about? In the ancient world, they made pottery. And sometimes when they make pottery, it would come out of the oven cracked. So an unethical pottery maker would take wax and he would fill in that crack with wax so that the pottery would hold together. Then he'd paint it or glaze it or whatever on the outside and then sell it. And then after you're using it, trying to hold water and stuff like that, and eventually that wax in a hot day is going to melt, right? And then all of a sudden it's going to crack open or it's going to leak or do whatever it's going to do. And you got a bad pottery from this guy. So it was so prevalent in the first century that they actually began to stamp their pottery with the word sincita. And that means without wax. The Latin word, sincita. And so basically, it would be, I know that I'm getting a good pottery here because it's stamped sincita. Because what they do is that they'd try to, you know, when they bought the pottery, then they'd hold it up to the sun and they let the sun shine through it and they could see where the wax would fill in even though, you know, you couldn't see it through the painting. And so they began to stamp all their pottery, if they're an ethical dealer, with it's sincere. It's without wax. It's going to hold together. How would you be if God held you up to the sunlight, not the S-U-N light, but the S-O-N light, that Christ looks through you, what would he see? Because we're pretty good at covering ourselves, right, and making ourselves look pretty good. Come on, nod your head. Yeah, we can come off okay, but what's it like when you're at home? What's it like when you're at work? What's it like when you're at school? That's when we find out if you're genuine, if you're sincere. Because the mature Christian, are you ready,
is the same here as they are at home, as they are at church, as they are at work, as they are at play. They are the same person without guile. They're sincera. They're sincere. They're genuine. That's a mature Christian. He's not hiding stuff. I've told you this probably 10 times. My mentor, as I came into him and I had my firstborn was born and I was just dying under the weight of the responsibility of what it meant to be a dad. Are you with me on that? You get a son and all of a sudden you're like, oh no, I'm accountable for him, you know, and you're just crazy with the weight of that. And this is what he said. He said, you just make sure that you live the same at church and in ministry, at home and at play and at work and whatever you do. And when you're dry, you are the same guy. They'll be okay. You pursue Christ in all those environments and they'll be okay. Not perfectly, Chris. You just pursue Christ. You confess when you goof up. You're just genuine before them and they'll be okay. That's one of the neatest truths that I ever learned, and it's the most important truth for a mature Christian to learn. To be genuinely a godly man and a godly woman, you need to be sincera, without wax, no matter where you are. Are you with me? That's what he prays. That's what he's praying here for. And then he prays, secondly, that they would be living without offense. Living without offense. Verse 10, in order to be sincere and, what's that next word? Blameless until the day of Christ. Blameless is translated without offense, or it's referring regularly to relational integrity. So if you're sincere, you're actually pure before God, or you're the same before God, wherever you are. And if you're blameless, it means that you're pure before others, that you're genuine, and you don't cause others to stumble. That's what he's saying. Christians are to live lives of integrity in order to not cause other people to sin. So there were disagreements, disunity in the Philippi. And we're going to see that as he continues in this epistle. So he reminds them, for unity exists, each one of them needs to be committed to not offend others needlessly. Hey, you want to be a mature Christian? Then you're going to strive to not offend others needlessly. There's kind of an attitude today that's manifested sometimes in Christians. I don't care what they think. I can do what I want. As long as, you know, it's just my thing. I'm free. I'm free in Christ. Hey, that's fine. But understand, a truly godly man seeks, and a truly godly woman seeks, to not offend others. They just do. They're blameless before others, even when it comes to the exercise of their freedoms. And Christ's desire for us is to be at peace with everyone as far as it depends on us. You don't have this in your outline, but Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You can't negate or control their response, but you can at least do what you need to do to make things right. Isn't that what Jesus says? He said, before you worship, go to your brother who has something against you and make it right. Living without offense, blameless, is a characteristic of the mature. And by the way, the mature don't resent it. They seek to be right with others. They can't control people's offenses, but they can do the very best they can to not be offensive. I mean, there's no question. I'm sure I've offended some or all of you. It's horrible. You know, pastoral ministry, sometimes you just, you know, you're talking on the patio and somebody's offended. You don't even know. But I don't want to. I don't want to. And I know you don't want to offend others. But a godly man and a godly woman seek to not be offensive. They strive after it. So this abounding, truthful, discerning love that's over the top will result in us choosing the best things, living pure before God and without offense before others, and it will allow us to, thirdly, finish well. Finish well. He prays, as we pray for others, to ask God to finish well. Look what he says at the end of verse 10. Look at it. Until the day of what? All the way to the return of Christ. Finish well. In other words, as you pray for your family, as you pray for your kids, as you pray for your parents and your friends, pray for them to finish well. Not only that they abound in love and it would be according to truth and it would be with knowledge and it would be a sense of cultivating a sincera genuineness and without offense, but also that they could do so all the way until they face Jesus Christ. Do you think it's important to God that you finish well? Yes. I've seen saint after saint
fade in the stretch. And I know some of you are nodding your head because it's broken your heart too, right? And you know what? Toward the end of their race, it's as if they weren't in the race at all, and they step off the track and they start living for themselves, and you're like, what happened? Where did you go? And because they didn't finish well, it causes us to question their walk with God. Why? Because they didn't endure to the end. And there's some major statements in the scripture about those who endure to the end. Listen, if you and I are going to run to win, if we're going to grow mature, it's not the entrance of the race that matters, but your endurance in the race. Your endurance, all the way to the end of the race, when you face Christ and everything will be revealed. Do you understand what I'm saying? Listen, write this down. Perseverance is assurance. Perseverance is assurance. Lack of perseverance means lack of assurance. You say, oh, yeah, Chris, yeah, that's fine. But my son or my daughter, they prayed a prayer. They made a decision. They used to live for Christ for 30 years. And, well, now they're, you know, I don't know where they're at. It just seems like they don't care about Christ at all. But, man, they were strong. Listen, they may be secure. They may be going to heaven. But you can't know. They can't know. No one can know. Because if you don't persevere, you don't have assurance. Period. That's an absolute. They're standing before God, maybe secure, maybe not. But you can't know that. All we can know, the outworking of security, is assurance. And assurance is manifested by perseverance. And if they're not persevering, you don't know if they're saved or not. So if they're walking away and they're not living for Christ right now, don't bank on their past. Start praying for them right now. That they would pray and they would turn to Christ and repent and follow Him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's His sheep. So that's what He's saying here. All the way to the end, persevere. And if they don't persevere, you nor they have any assurance. Pray for those you love to finish well, that they would produce fruit all the way to the end of their lives. In fact, number 5, pray for an excess of fruit. Pray for an excess of fruit. Having been filled, verse 11... with the fruit of righteousness. Do you see it there? They're filled with the fruit. We're praying now, and a mature Christian is going to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And he wants their lives to be filled with the fruit that's made possible because of the righteousness of Christ. Listen, when you're a non-Christian, you have no righteousness. Your righteousness is of filthy rags. It's menstruous rags. It's horrible. But once we're made righteous, given a new standing in Christ, now we have the capacity for Christ to work through us and His righteousness to manifest Himself, His person to manifest Himself through us with sacrificial actions of love which are acceptable to God. And he prays that the Philippians would be filled. That word filled in our language, a good translation would be crammed. You're crammed full of this fruit. Our lives are to manifest fruit, the person and work of Christ through us. Now listen, it's not grandma nice that he's talking about here. He's talking about serving Christ and showing off Christ. Are you crammed full to overflowing with fruits of righteousness? Listen, in a true sense, in a biblical sense, in a theological sense, are you fruity? Okay? Middle voice, having been filled with fruit, is telling us that it doesn't come from you alone. It doesn't nor only come from God. It's God in you in a cooperative effort in the sanctification process. God works through you in this. The tents having been filled, they were filled with fruit. And he's telling the Philippians, you are still filled with fruit. So he's encouraging them as they do that. But he wants them to be filled, overflowing with this. And you can start living fruitful in your outline there by living dependently, by filled with the Spirit, living in obedience, walking according to the Word of God and serving in ministry, stretching your faith, sharing actions in area of weakness, so you grow strong, evaluating your life. Do you see fruit? Do you see yourself serving, giving, relationships, witnessing? Is there joy when you give financially, or is it a clenched fist? Cooperating with Christ's pruning, you know that he wants you to produce more fruit, and you know how to produce more fruit, right? You trim the tree back. And you got to produce fruit by clipping off painfully sometimes those branches. And he says, all genuine Christians will produce fruit. John 15, look at it there in your outline, verse 2, 5, and 8. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. That's going to be tough. But it'll bear more fruit, which is glorious. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears what? Much fruit. Apart from me, you can do it. What things? Nothing. Verse 8, for this my Father is glorified. You want to glorify God? That you bear much fruit. So prove to be my disciples. True Christians, you want to prove it? Bear fruit. Serve Christ. Christ through you, we glorify God by producing fruit. Paul prays the Philippians that they would be abounding in truthful, discerning love, choose what's best in order to be pure without offense to others all the way to the end of their lives while producing an ever-increasing amount of fruit. That Christ would be, are you ready? Seen more and more through your life and less of you. He must increase and you must decrease. And that's only because of the power of Christ and by the power of the Spirit through you. It's God through you. Only God glorifies God. And he does that through you, which leads us to the conclusion. Now, number 6 in your outline, pray for the right power, motive, and joy. Pray for the right power, motive, and joy. Look at verse 11 as it finishes. Having the fruit filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Not one of us here in this room, not one of you here can live the Christian life. Christ through you can live the Christian life. It is Christ in you who lives the Christian life. Not one of you can glorify God. It is God through you who glorifies God. You're the vessel. You're the container. And what he's saying here is that it comes through Jesus Christ. So he ends this model prayer by saying, look, if you want to be this loving and discerning and sincere and blameless and all these wonderful things that produce fruit, then first in your outline, Christ has got to be your strength. Christ is your strength. That's what he says, which comes through Jesus Christ. You see it there, verse 11? Which comes through Jesus Christ. He's your strength. The Greek word through there is through this vehicle. You're the vehicle. You're the vessel. You're the clay pot. Do we have to get more graphic? You're just the pottery. And what's glorious about you is Christ in you. Did I build your self-image today? You're nothing. He's everything. But you're uniquely his creation, so he manifests himself in you and through you in unique ways. And that fruit is manifested of, it's the manifestation and manifested by Christ, and it is Christ through that person's life. Christ, only when he's in you can be through you. So his Spirit, through the genuine Christian, produces fruit, and it is Christ is the only one who can mature a Christian. It's Christ working through you. And then he says, secondly, that it is God's glory is our motive and joy. He says the whole thing is to the glory and praise of God. The ultimate goal of all things. Listen, the summation of all that he is his glory. And the good work in verse 6 that he's trying to begin in us by God's doing alone, it will be God doing it alone and it will be to its completion, but it is God manifesting himself through you. Mature Christians show off God. They magnify him. They glorify him. It's to his praise. It's not about them doing good works and accomplishing these fruity deeds of Christ through them. It's God gets the glory. They're pointing to him. And fruitfulness is not for you. It's not for me. It's not for us. It's for him. That's what he's saying, to his glory, to his praise. And our love is to be God's love through us, and only his love is righteous, and only his love is the fruit that counts forever, and it's only his love that will bring him glory and praise. So if God is the best person, the best there is, and he is, then when we live for his glory, we enjoy the best the universe has to offer. When you live for God's glory, you experience the best this universe has to offer. And as we do, we become addicted, and we want more. And so our cooperation with God and our growth will only increase, and we'll enjoy him more, and we'll glorify him more, and we'll glorify him more. We'll find even greater joy in him, and then we'll mature in the process. So as we're seeking to kind of point our focus on him, we become more like him. And so he prays to the glory of God, so that the end of all things, the best of all things, and the only true motivation, God's glory, becomes our growth. Are you ready? Are you ready? Then let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.